2 Peter chapter 2. We're actually going to start reading halfway through verse 10. You may remember where we left off last Sunday night. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter, through verse 22. We're not going to make it that far tonight, but this is all one thought and one theme, and so I like to read it together. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. This is now the word of God. Peter is speaking of false prophets, and he says, "Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we thank you for the ways that you bless and guide. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your hand of mercy upon us. And Lord God, we thank you for your word, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, that you have chosen not to remain distant, that, Lord God, you have spoken to us things that we need to know, truth that we need to have, and things that we need to possess, that we may learn what it is you would have us to know, that we may know how to live this life in a way that is pleasing to you, and that we may know how to live this life in a way that leads to you. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for giving it to us. We pray that you grant us understanding tonight, that you grant clarity, and that, Lord God, we would speak with accuracy. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, here on Sunday nights, we're dealing with an issue that has Peter all fired up. Peter is a pastor. Peter was charged to protect the flock of God, and Peter has already spotted the wolves. Here is a shepherd in the midst of the field watching his sheep, and Peter sees the wolves circling. And so Peter is out to point out the wolves to the sheep. He is pointing out facts about them so that the sheep will be able to recognize them, and we have already seen several just in the first 9.5 verses. We saw in verse 1 that they will be here. They are an absolute reality. Peter says, "There will also be false teachers among you." You are naive to think that we are the only congregation that would be immune from the presence of false teachers. They are here. We also learn in verse 1 that they are sneaky. Peter says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. We know they are rebellious in verse 1 because they even deny the master who bought them. They are effective, according to verse 2, because it says many will follow their sensuality. They are deceptive because it also says in verse 2, because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. They will twist it all up. We learn in verse 3 that they are greedy. It says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, literally plastic words. And we also know that they are doomed. It says in verse 1, they bring swift destruction upon themselves. In verse 3, it says their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. And then as we saw in verses 4 through 10 last week, we saw all the ways that we know God can destroy them. For if God destroyed angels and kept them in prison when they left their proper abode, if God destroyed the ancient world in the days of Noah, if God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, then we know God knows how to hold the wicked for destruction. So they are doomed, so to speak. And so Peter's already given us great help in regard to understanding the way false prophets work. But Peter's still not finished. As I told you, Peter is passionate. Peter doesn't want to just give you a few words about these guys so that you can keep it in the back of your mind. Peter devotes most of his letter to exposing who these guys are. He wants you to be able to see them. He's taking no chances. So in these 12 and a half verses that conclude chapter 2, Peter gives you three very distinct realities to help you know how to spot a spiritual terrorist, so that you know how to spot one of these false prophets who worms their way in and who plants a destructive bomb in order to destroy you from the inside. Peter gives you three ways, three character traits, if you will, to help you know when you're dealing with a false prophet. Now, obviously not spoken here because it is understood. One of the best ways to spot a false prophet is, of course, by what he preaches, right? We understand that we test them, we judge them by the words that come out of their mouth. John said in 2 John 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." Paul said in Galatians 1, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And so we know that the best evaluator for false prophets has always been what comes out of their mouth. But they don't call them deceivers for nothing. While we do evaluate what they say and determine whether or not they are true or false by their message, you and I know that sometimes their message is so slick and so smooth and so close that they are very difficult to detect even when they're telling you a lie. So what makes them so dangerous? They are very, very slippery. Peter says that they secretly introduce destructive heresies. And so while evaluating what they say is a great indicator of a false prophet, it benefits us to know more than just about what they say. It benefits us to be able to have a red flag on someone before we listen to their message so that we will be very discerning in what they say. And that's what Peter gives us here tonight. He gives us three distinct attributes or actions or character traits about one of these spiritual terrorists, these false prophets, so that we can spot them easier. I'll go ahead and tell you at the onset, we're only going to make it through the first two tonight. We won't get to the third one, but let's look at the first one. The first way you spot one of these spiritual terrorists is that they revile. They revile. Look at that second part of verse 10, and we'll read into 13. Peter, and he really sums it up there in the first two words, but we'll go further than that. He says that they are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. And let's stop right there. And after we read these, what do you want to call it, two and a half, three verses, whatever they look like to you, after we read this section, we get a pretty quick picture on what Peter actually thinks of these guys. Verse 12 alone, Peter says that they are creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. He said, do you want me to tell you their destiny? Do you want me to tell you what they're good for? They're just like a wild animal, a lusty, natural, instinctive wild animal that is no benefit to anyone whatsoever except to kill it. And that's what Peter compares these false prophets to. They're creatures of instinct, and they need to be destroyed. And they will be destroyed. That's how Peter starts. And we would look at that and say, well, don't sugarcoat it, Peter. Tell us plain out what you think about them, right? I mean, Peter looks at them and says, I've got no use for them, nor does God have any use for them whatsoever. And then Peter begins to expose to us what is their problem. And you really can sum it up in those first two words. You see them there. He says that they are daring and that they are self-willed. And those two words in and of themselves help us understand who they are. The word daring in the Greek translates talmetis, and it literally means bold. Sometimes it gets translated courageous. And so we see that these guys are very bold, very brass, we would say, very upfront, very outspoken in their beliefs. And they're not timid, and they don't sit back in the shadows. They may do it secretly, introducing their destructive heresies, but that is not the way in which they speak. They are very bold and forthright, and that, of course, is not to say that a true prophet of God should be timid, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power. Yet these guys, that is one of their attributes, that they are very bold. And yet it's a little different than a false prophet. And to show you that, we look at the second word, him saying that they are self-willed. That is aphthades in the Greek. And it literally is two Greek words that means to please self. And when you place these two attributes together, we begin to understand who they are. They are bold men to get what they want. They don't mind speaking out and stepping forward in order to grab a hold of what they're seeking to grab. Anybody that has worked with benevolence or have been involved in some of the benevolence ministries, you know that from time to time we may have a transit come through. And some of the transits that come through that literally make their living off of this, and we help them anyway because God tells us to give to those who ask. But one of the things that will surprise you is how bold they are, how brass they are. They will almost demand you give them. And when you give it to them, they'll almost demand that you give more. And when you give more, they'll almost demand that you give more. And literally, sometimes you walk away and Peggy can attest going, wow, that was pretty brass. They didn't mind asking for it. Well, it's the same way with these false prophets. They're very brass. They're very bold. They're very outspoken, arrogant, if you will, demanding the things that they want. And they put on a very good persona. People are attracted to an appearance of power, and that's the appearance they give. They're very upfront, very spoken in what they do. And then to help you understand Peter's problem with this, Peter gives you what in his mind is the most glaring, unbelievable example of their brassness. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says that they're daring and self-willed, and then this is what blows Peter's mind. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. That word for majesties is literally glories. They do not tremble. They are not afraid. It does not bother them to stand and openly revile angelic glories or angelic majesties. That's nothing to them. It doesn't bother them. They would literally speak against anyone. And all of a sudden we begin to ask, well, who are the angelic majesties or the angelic glories? Many people assume that, well, we're talking about the holy angels here. These are the ones that are called glories. And so he's talking about these prophets don't mind standing and speaking and slandering angels. I'll tell you why we know that's not the case. Read on. Look at verse 11. He says that these false prophets revile angelic majesties, but notice verse 11. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And so what Peter says in that verse and a half is that these false prophets aren't afraid to revile an angelic majesty that even the holy angels won't revile. So we're not talking about him reviling holy angels. We're talking about him reviling some other type of angel, and there's only one other option. Who is that? It's a demon, right? It's a fallen angel. And you say, well, can you really call a fallen angel a glory? Can you really call a fallen angel an angelic majesty? Absolutely you can. Sometimes in our mindset, we get this mental picture of a demon that looks kind of like a coyote with the mange. You know, something really nasty and squibbed looking and something really vile that leaves slime after it walks. You know, that's kind of what we think of here for a second. But that's not the case. We know this about Satan, right? Paul called Satan a prince of the power of the air. Jesus called Satan a ruler, the ruler of this world. And don't forget the fact that just by their creation, they are endowed with a certain level of glory. If you want to take man, for example, we talked about the last couple of Sundays about murder and heart murder. One of the concepts in the Old Testament that says why you should not kill a man is this, Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood man shall be, or by his blood shall be, all right, by man his blood shall be shed. Notice, for in the image of God he made man. In the New Testament, James says for that reason you can't even slander a man. See it in James 3:9. With it, talking about the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now, is man fallen? Yes. Is man wicked? Yes. But is man still endowed with a certain amount of glory? Yes. Because he was created in the image of God, right? Well, it's the same with a demon. Is he fallen? Yes. Is he wicked? Yes. But because of his creation, he is endowed with a certain level of glory. And so it's not off the mark for Peter to refer to a demon as an angelic majesty or as angelic glory. And so what we're learning first and foremost here from Peter is that these daring, brass, self-willed false prophets will stand up and revile demons, mock them, make fun of them, slander them, and it doesn't scare them at all to do so. If you want more clarification on that, look at what Jude says in Jude 8 and 9. Jude says, yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And when you read it in Jude's epistle, it becomes more clear that we're dealing with someone who in such arrogance would actually revile even a demon or Satan, something that even the holy angels will not do. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of those Christophanies, so to speak, when we have an appearance of the Lord Jesus, even Jesus would not revile Satan. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it's that account with Joshua the high priest. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan," that would be Jesus, "said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" So even when Jesus stood there, he did not rebuke Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Even Jesus did not slander Satan in the Old Testament account there before Joshua. Michael the archangel would not dare to do it to Satan when they argued over Moses' body. And yet these men do something that the holy angels would not do, that even Jesus Christ himself would not do. And the idea here is that they would revile something of a higher rank and more power than themselves. And you say, well, do demons really outrank humans? Yes. Hebrews chapter 2, this is talking about man. "You have made him," man, "for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands." Remember, we were to inherit the earth, but we sold it right there in the garden to the usurper, and now there's the rank. And so the picture here is, I got to settle down a little or I'm fixing to start coughing. The picture here is that these men, even though they have less power and lower rank, don't find any difficulty, trouble, or trembling at all withstanding and reviling something more powerful and higher ranking than them, something that even the holy angels will not do. And all of a sudden, it begins to come together for you. You ever seen the TV evangelist, or maybe you've been to some of the services with some really bold, outlandish preacher that stands and waves his arms in the air and rebukes the devil and kicks him out of this place and slanders the devil and slanders the demons and begins to walk around and parade like some sort of great, powerful magician, and in the way that he's literally binding up the devil and tossing him from this place? I find it funny and strange that at one point Paul said, "We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." Well, I wonder why Paul didn't just rebuke him, bind him, and throw him out of that place. I wonder why it is that even the holy apostles had difficulty with demons. I wonder how it is in the book of Daniel, when Daniel prayed, Michael said, "At the onset of your request I was sent, but the prince of Persia has withheld me." Why didn't Michael just bind him, throw him up, tell him to be gone and leave this place? You know why. Because it's not real. It is false, and that's what these guys do. I remember one time when I was in high school watching a preacher on TBN. And he actually walked into his big congregation. You'd get a kick out of this. And it's wonder the ACLU didn't come down on him. But he comes in the back door of his sanctuary, and it was a packed house. And he's got a black man following him with a rope around the black man's neck. And he's dragging this man down the center aisle of the church. This guy's pretending to be Satan, saying, "Come on, you dog. Come on, you dog." And you'll run around behind him and give him a kick in the rear. And, "Come on, you dog." And dragging him down there and just making a mockery. And the people are going crazy about, you know, slandering Satan. He leads the guy out, and about 15 minutes later, they come in again. Only this time, the black man's pulling a cart with wrapped presents. And he's saying, "Come on, you dog, give back that house you stole from that woman. Come on, you dog, give back the car you took from that man." And it's this great deal, and the people are going, "Oh, yeah, this is great. We're just beating up the devil." The Bible says that's one of the attributes of a false prophet. They revile what they have no clue about. They stand like they're stronger than the devil. Listen, folks, if we could bind Satan, I'd bind him every single Sunday and kick him out of this place. And could you imagine how easy it would be in the invitation? The fact of the matter is, we can't. We are never told to revile him. We are never told to rebuke him. We're never told to mock him. What are we told to do? You know, resist him. Right. But these guys, in their brassness, don't even mind doing that. That helps us understand verse 12 when Peter says, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge." They don't have a clue what they're dealing with. They don't have a clue what they're messing with. They parade in front of you as the foremost experts on demonology and on exorcisms and on spiritual warfare. And Peter looks at them and says, you don't have a clue. You stand before us like you're some sort of Satan basher, like you're some sort of Satan binder, like you're filled with all sorts of power to do whatever you want to him. Man, you don't get it at all. Remember, Peter was personally sifted by the devil. And Peter says, listen, you're like an unreasoning animal. You revile where you have no knowledge. When you read the New Testament, you don't find Peter or Paul or even Jesus mocking the devil. You don't find them reviling him. Now, do they tell you who he is? Sure. They tell you he's a liar. They tell you he's a thief. They tell you he's a deceiver. They tell you he's a destroyer. They tell you he'll be defeated, but you don't find them mocking him. You find them treating him with the absolute same respect that they would treat a human. No slandering, no mocking, no maligning, just absolute truth. And what Peter is referring to here is some brass, arrogant, false prophet who would stand before you and pretend he has more power than he has. In reality, he doesn't have a clue. Look at verse 12. Here's the problem with all their shenanigans. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. Peter says in this show, they're like unreasoning animals. And you look at an animal, and this is what separates an animal from a human. They don't have any reason. They do everything they do on gut instinct. They do everything they do on raw emotion. And some animals are tagged smarter than others because they do jobs better than others. But in reality, it's a bred-in instinct, right? We had a border collie for a little while. And people talk about, well, those border collies are smart. Look at how they'll go after a cow. Or look at how they do this. Look, that's a bred-in predatory instinct. Just like my basset hound sleeps 22 hours a day, okay? It's a bred-in instinct. That's what they do, okay? It is a natural thing. It's not that they're smarter than every other dog. It's not that a border collie says, boy, it looks to me like my master's having difficulty getting those cattle in the pen. Well, I bet if I would run around to the backside of those cattle and I would nip at their heels, they would come to where my master wants them. It's not it. They see a cow and they go, ooh, cow, 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 cow. We've just learned, get on the other side of them because they're going to chase them and they'll come back to you, right? It's not that they are reasoning, brilliant animals. They are unreasoning, and they act on natural instinct. And that's what Peter says these guys do. They're not doing this as a calculated response, because if they had an ounce of brain power, they would know they've got no business talking about what they're talking about. But because they're unreasoning, and because they're instinctive like a wild animal, that's why they do these things. And the picture is, like if you were to take a chihuahua, the Goodalls have chihuahuas. Everybody knows how big and bad chihuahuas are. And if you were to take a chihuahua and turn him loose on a grizzly bear, can you imagine how a chihuahua would? Man, just, man, they'd go after it, wouldn't they? Not even having a clue what they're about to get, right? Not even having a clue what they're about to get a hold of. That's what these guys do. If they understood what they were dealing with, they'd close their mouths, but they don't. They're like an unreasoning, wild animal. And Peter says their only objective is to be captured and killed. In Peter's day, you could take a lion or some wild animal that only wanted to destroy, and the lion had no purpose, no use whatsoever to them in Israel, right? The only thing good was to kill it. It's kind of like a lot of people look at snakes today. The only good snake is a dead snake, right? This is the way it was then. Their only objective is to be captured and killed. And that's what Peter says, that in the destruction of these creatures, they will also be destroyed. They will suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. You've heard the statement before, if you play with fire, what? You're going to get burned, and that's them. You play with fire, and they will get burned. Someday, the thing that they're mocking, someday the thing that they're scorning will be turned loose, and they will see the results of their arrogant, brass, bold confrontations. We get some minor pictures of it in Scripture. In Acts chapter 19, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. All of a sudden, they got a hold of that, didn't they? All of a sudden, they got a hold of him by the tail, and they realized we didn't have a clue what we were dealing with here. Imagine if today the American forces were to capture Osama bin Laden, bring him and put him in jail, and tell you, go ahead and go and meet, you've got visitation rights, go talk to Osama bin Laden. And I always get a Brian Mosley picture here where you go up and say, boy, you don't feel so bad now, do you? You know, yeah, you look real tough behind bars and just mock and scorn and make fun of him and, you know, just say, hey, you want to see my address? Won't do you any good because you're in jail, right? I mean, can you imagine doing this kind of stuff to him? And then you read on the news or you watch the news tonight, Osama bin Laden escapes. And all of a sudden you go, oh, no, right? I just bit off more than I could chew. That's what's going to happen to these guys. Maybe not in this life, maybe not before our eyes, but someday they'll be dropped in the same pit with the demons they've been making fun of for years, and it will not be a pretty picture. These men have no business, no knowledge with what they're doing, but they do it to gain a following, to put on a show. Peter says that's one of the ways you know they're false. If they were true, speaking the words of God, they would realize what they're doing. But the fact that they revile lets us know that they are not correct. And I don't want you to misunderstand me here. It's not that we're supposed to go around afraid of Satan. It says in 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I'm not telling you that we go around terrified of the enemy. What I am telling you is, he is the enemy, and he has more power than you. He is stronger than you, and we don't mock him. We don't scorn him. We don't rebuke him or bind him or anything like that. We resist him, and we have the power to do so. The Bible promises that in temptation given a way of escape, and God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, so we resist him. But never do we wage war on him. Never do we go in assault mode on him. Never do we put on some great big display about how we're devil bashing or anything like that. And the world is caught up with this. You've seen the t-shirts. I've seen some of our youth wear them, and they don't know any better. But Satan, you've been punked, or, you know, I'm going to kick the devil's butt, that kind of stuff, you see. It's foolish, okay? It was introduced by men who have no clue what they're dealing with. If they were to ever be dropped in the same room with the devil, it would be no clue. Remember the man, and this is for free. Remember the man that had the legion of demons in him, who was living amongst the tombs? The Bible says he was living amongst the tombs because many times they'd tried to chain him, but he kept breaking the chains. They couldn't do anything with him, and people wouldn't even pass by that way anymore. That's the kind of deal you're dealing with here. And who would dare stand there and tell that guy, bring it on, right? Nobody. People were avoiding this man. That's the point here. But they revile. That's one of the ways you know them. We'll get one more in tonight. Number two, they revel. They revel. Look at 13. It says that they suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. And then Peter says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. So here's another one. And Peter gives us a very indicating statement when he says they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And a couple of things about that statement. Number one is that they do it in the daytime. Most people, when they commit iniquity, the Bible says they do it when? In the dark, right? Because there's a certain amount of shame that goes along with sin. It doesn't mean you don't love it, and it doesn't mean it's not fun, and it doesn't mean they don't do it. They just do it in secret, right? Men don't set their computer on their front lawn when they go to looking at pornography. They do it in the middle of the night. They do it in the dark when nobody sees them. Not because they don't want to do it. It's because there's a certain shame involved in it. So they do it in secret, right? They don't do it in public, but not these guys. 1 Thessalonians 5:7 says, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night, but not them. They revel in the daytime. They're proud of their sin. It's kind of the brassness we've seen today, like those, whether it be with the homosexual movement, who actually have gay pride parades or things of that nature. We're going to put it on display because we're proud of who we are and what we do. They're reveling in the daytime. What does it mean to revel? What does it mean for someone to revel? The word for revel in the Greek is trouphe, and it literally means soft or dainty. It's an interesting word. It's only used one other time in Scripture. Soft or dainty. So he says they're soft and dainty in the daytime? This is kind of strange, right? I'll show you the other time the word is used. Luke 7:25. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in trouphe, luxury, are found in royal palaces. James uses a form of the word in James 5:5 when he says, you have lived luxuriously, that's the word, on the earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And so this word is also translated luxury. And then that helps us paint a picture of what they're doing. He says they're wrapped in luxury in the daytime. It almost paints a picture of somebody in one of those real soft gowns and cloaks with, you know, the big fluffy furry collar or whatever and the big gold chains and everything they can to really put on a display of wealth and prosperity and luxury. And they don't do it at night. They walk their greed and their arrogance right out in front of people. And they try to look really rich and really important. Today it's the equivalent of someone putting on a $10,000 suit, right? It's the equivalent of mocking out in front of you all their wealth and all their prosperity. I don't know if you've ever listened to Ray Stevens. He sang a song one time that went like this. Woke up this morning, turned on my TV set, and there in living color was something I can't forget. This man was preaching at me, yeah, laying on the charm, asking me for 20 with 10,000 on his arm. He wore designer clothing and a big smile on his face, selling me salvation while they sang Amazing Grace. Asking me for money when he had all the signs of wealth. Almost wrote a check out. Yeah, but then I asked myself, would he wear a pinky ring? Would he drive a fancy car? Would his wife wear furs and diamonds? Would his dressing room have a star? If he came back tomorrow, there's something I'd like to know. Would Jesus wear a Rolex on his television show? Would Jesus be political if he came back to earth? Have his second home in Palm Springs? Yeah, but try to hide his worth. Take money from those poor folks when he comes back again and admit he'd talk to all those preachers who say they'd been talking to him. And I like the picture because Ray Stevens understands them pretty good. Here you have these people and all their arrogance and all their brassness and all their worldly wealth actually attributing their wealth to obedience to God. I heard a man not so long ago on the television that actually said, if you're not getting settled. Man. Sometimes preaching just doesn't pay when you got that in your throat. But he actually said, if you're not getting richer and you're not growing more prosperous, then you are actually out of the will of God. And I think, where do you get this stuff, right? Quoting half a verse here, half a verse there, and claiming half a blessing here and twisting that passage to say one thing. Friends, Jesus was poor. He didn't have a place to lay his head and he had to get money from a fish to pay the tax in his own temple, okay? The disciples left everything to follow Jesus. And I don't begin to understand where the Bible ever says you can have this world and the next. Over and over and over. Sometime do a word study in your Bible. Read through the New Testament. Circle every time it talks about the rich. And every time you see the rich, if it speaks of the rich in a favorable fashion, put a check mark. If it speaks of the rich in a negative fashion, put an X. And then you tell me when you get through the New Testament how many check marks you have versus how many X's you have. The Bible never says God intended for you to be rich. Never. And the Bible says if you are rich, then you'd better be rich in good works. You'd better be generous, ready to share. No excuse for you to die with all of that stuff. James actually says, your moth-eaten garments and your rusted gold will testify against you. You have fattened your heart for the day of slaughter. But these people aren't ashamed by it. They put on their prestigious display in the daytime. They revel in the daytime and they want everyone to see it. But Peter sees them differently. Look at it in verse 13. He says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Notice this. They are what? Stains and blemishes. Reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Peter says, if you look at a congregation and in the midst you see some guy dressed in fine clothes and putting on a display of all sorts of wealth, you see a prosperous man, I see a stain. I see a blemish. He's like grape juice on white carpet. I see somebody that sticks out like a sore thumb and somebody that is not living their life to the glory of God. And they do it as they carouse with you. That word carouse literally means to eat. And so Peter's referring here probably to their partaking of the Lord's Supper or their love feast. And it kind of goes back to what we saw happening at Corinth, right? All the wealthy showing up early and getting drunk and hoarding themselves on all their food and thinking they were entitled to all their prosperity and luxury. And Paul said, because of that, some of you are dying, right? It's the same picture here. Peter said, there's spots, there's stains, there are blemishes as they do this. Verse 14 says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. One of the overwhelming truths about false prophets is time and time again, we see them caught up in sex scandals, right? It's because you have to have a payoff. If you're not doing it for eternal reward, then you're doing it for temporal reward. And either you're getting rich, you're getting famous, or you're getting women. And the Bible says they have adulterous eyes. They never cease from sin. They always want more. Look, it says enticing, unstable souls. That word enticing is a fishing term, and it literally means to bait. That's what they're doing. They're baiting people. And you figure how this works. Take a brass, arrogant, Satan-binding, wealthy preacher who stands up and in his arrogance talks about his wealth and he's binding the devil and, you know, running out the spirit of poverty and all the stuff we've seen take place. And out there in the world, you had a man that's been kicked in the teeth by the world. He's made some bad choices. He's living in sin. He's on the wrong side of God's holiness. And he decides to come to church. And he walks in the back doors and there is this magician, this whatever you want to call him. And he's standing here kicking out the spirit of poverty. And it must work because look at how he's dressed, for crying out loud. And all of a sudden, the poor man that walked in the back is not interested in dealing with his sin. He's not interested in turning from his wicked lifestyle. And he's not interested in confessing the Lord Jesus unless they'll promise to cast out the spirit of poverty from him and he can leave this place and be rich like the preacher. Because the preacher seems to have it all figured out, right? And just like that, this hungry fish takes the bait and he doesn't even know that it's going to land him in the frying pan, right? He entices unstable souls. It says that they have a heart trained in greed. Look at that, a heart trained in greed. That word trained in the Greek is gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from it. That's a picture, isn't it? That they actually trained the way they are. Several years ago, I don't know if it's a 60 Minutes or something like that, they had found the early ministry partner to Robert Tilton. Everybody knows who Robert Tilton is, right? He was the one, put your hand on the, you don't know who Robert Tilton was, Peggy? He was the evangelist to tell you to put your hand on the TV screen, right? He was one of the first ones that told you to send in money. Well, they found his early days partner. This guy actually got convicted, felt bad about it, and quit. But they were interviewing him, and he talked about, oh yeah, we worked at it. We'd spend hours at night trying to figure out how to set the mood and what to say and how to get people to come and give their money and do all this stuff in their tent revivals. And he said, I felt bad and I quit. He said, the worst thing is I was better at it than he was. And so, you know, you get the idea here. They were training for it. It's the picture here. And not only were they training their ministry, the Bible says here, Peter says they were training their heart. Friend, if you're going to go and lie to people about what the Bible says and swindle people out of their money so that you can get rich and have eyes full of adultery so that they never cease from sin, then you're going to have to do a work on your heart, right? Because the conscience alone will not let you get away with that type of deal unless you sear your own conscience. Unless you continually tell yourself, it's okay, look at what I'm doing. Unless you continually push back convicting feelings. Unless you continually overlook conflicting verses. Unless you continually sear your own conscience so that it doesn't bother you anymore, and that's what they do. That's how they get away with it. You wonder sometimes, man, how do these guys look at themselves in the mirror? They've trained themselves to look at themselves in the mirror. They've trained their heart to get by with it. It's why they don't mind offering false hopes and false dreams while they swindle you out of your last $20. It's why they don't mind seeing people go hungry so that they can add another link to their Rolex. They don't mind these things because their heart has been trained in greed, and that's why Peter surmises this at the end of verse 14 by simply saying, they are accursed children. They are accursed. They are in grave danger before God. They are greedy in every form. They love what they get. They show off what they get. They tempt others to want it, and they themselves want more. They're in grave danger. And then Peter closes this argument with a very fitting illustration. Look at verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. That means they saw two paths, and they chose the wrong one. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And we don't have time to turn there tonight. You can see it in Numbers 22. Everybody remembers Balaam, right? The prophet of God. And you have the children of Israel coming out now of Egypt, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and they're headed for the promised land, and they're passing through all these other foreign nations. And Balak, the Midianite king, sees the children of Israel and says, man, these guys will lick up everything we have. So he sends messengers to a prophet named Balaam and says, I want you to curse them for me. I want you to curse them and I'll reward you because I know he who you bless is blessed and he who you curse is cursed. And Balak goes to the Lord and the Lord says, don't you dare curse them because they're blessed. And so Balaam comes back to the messengers of Balak and says, look, the Lord won't let me curse them. You're going to have to go back. I'm not going to do it. So they go back to Balak and Balak says, what? He wouldn't curse them? Offer him money. And so they go back the messengers and say, Balak says, he'll give you anything you want, up to half his kingdom, if you'll just curse him. And Balaam said, look, God already said not to curse him, but you're offering how much money? Let me go ask again. And so he went to ask again. And this time God said, okay, fine. You go ahead and go, but you better not curse him. Only the Bible says, but the Lord planned to kill him on the way. And remember, that was the angelic swordsman who was going to kill Balaam. And the donkey kept veering off the path, remember? Until Balaam finally gets off and starts to whip it on that donkey. And the donkey says, you are out of your mind. Have I ever done this before since I was your donkey? And he said, no. And of course, that's what it says in verse 16. He received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained. Notice this, the madness of the prophet. Peter says that the donkey restrained the madness of the prophet. In other words, Peter said, Balaam was crazy. He was mad. He was consumed with what he was doing. He started taking control, but it had taken control of him. You see that? He was out of his mind. He had given himself over to wealth. He'd given himself over to worldly riches. It had grabbed a hold of him, and it was leading him to sudden destruction. And if it were not for the smartest donkey the world has ever seen, Balaam would have been beheaded right there on the way to meet Balak. And that's a great depiction of these false prophets. They're given over to greed. They're consumed with it. They're mad. They aren't thinking straight, and they are a ticking time bomb. And so Peter says, learn to recognize these guys. You'll see them because they revile, and you'll spot them because they revel in their greed. And next Sunday night, we'll see the final picture. That is that they return to their sin, but we'll see it next Sunday night. And this far, you know, these false prophets are dangerous, but they're not hard to spot. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for the ways that you bless and guide and for your truth. And we thank you for the warnings that you give us and the signs by which we can spot these men who are tares amongst our wheat, who are planting bombs amongst our sheep, and that, Lord God, who seek to destroy and devour us from the inside out. We thank you for letting us spot these people, and we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be guarded against them. And that you would help us, Lord God, to resist the evil one, that we not fall prey to his temptations, that we not be enticed, and that, Lord God, we not go the way of Balaam, as so many have. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your truth. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.